I'd like us to look this morning at that passage in 1 Timothy. If you've got your Bibles, it'd be good if you could have them open at that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I've called this message this morning, Run for Your Life. Run for Your Life. This letter to Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to encourage him. Timothy was left at Ephesus by the Apostle Paul to look after the young church there and to make sure that things ran smoothly. But Timothy was a bit of a timid character and he didn't always perhaps stand up for things as he should have done. So Paul writes this letter to encourage Timothy, but also to remind the church who would have read this letter that, you know, Timothy's there with Paul's authority and that they should listen and respect what Timothy is teaching them. It's a very practical letter in which Paul gives plenty of good advice and instruction. And I just want this morning just to have a look at what are almost Paul's final instructions to Timothy in this letter. And in the NIV, it's headed Paul's charge to Timothy. But it's a charge that's just as relevant to us as it was to Timothy in the first century church. He starts off by addressing Timothy as "you man of God" in verse 11, and he tells him to flee from all this. You know, we are, if we're Christians, we are people of God. What does that mean? What does it mean when he says to Timothy, "you're a man of God"? This is in contrast to the previous part of that passage, which we read also, where Paul's referring to men of the world, to people who are worldly, who search after material gain. And that's what their interest is. They're out for themselves, what they can get. That's where their priority lies. But Timothy, he says, but you. And there's, you know, the but there makes a difference, doesn't it? It's sort of saying, you're different to these people. You are a man of God. And this simple phrase really reminds Timothy about his priority and his first allegiance. Whilst the people around him may be chasing after worldly things, money, fame, power, whatever it might be, Paul says, you're not to be like them. That's not what's expected of you. You're to remember that you're there in Ephesus to serve God. God is your top priority. That's what you're there for. And the same thing is true of us. If you're a Christian, you're here in Andover to serve God. That's what you should be. That's your priority. And serving God is the priority, not chasing after everything else. What was it made Timothy a man of God? And, you know, this, I mean, when you talk about man of God, it equally applies to women of God, of course. was it the fact that Timothy was, you know, highly esteemed? He was a leader in the church. Is that what made him a man of God? You know, very often this phrase is used of people, isn't it, who are in religious positions. Religious leaders of all persuasions are often referred to as men of God. Great figures in Christian history are often referred to as men of God. But it's not being in leadership in a church that makes you a man of God. It's not being well thought of that makes you a man of God. It's not even being a missionary and going out on the mission field that makes you a man of God. It's not being an elder or a deacon in a church. It's not being a youth group leader or a Sunday school teacher. None of those things make us men and women of God. What made Timothy a man of God was the fact that God was at the centre of his life. God was the primary focus of everything in Timothy's life. And that's what would make us men and women of God today. When God is at the centre, when God is our primary focus. It's not the position that we find ourselves in. It's the desire of our hearts that determines what sort of person we are. You see, the desires of the world, the Bible tells us, lie in one direction, but God is in the opposite direction. And you cannot be a man or a woman of God if you're chasing after worldly things, because to do so means you've got your back towards God. You see, becoming a Christian involves turning away from the world and turning towards God. And they're diametrically opposed. It's away from pleasing ourselves and doing what we want and living the life we selfishly desire. And it's turning to God and asking God to run our lives for us, so that we serve him and we please him. That's what repentance is. It literally means to turn around. It's more than just saying sorry for what we've done wrong. It's saying sorry and turning our back towards those things and looking towards God. And that's what becoming a Christian is really all about. And Paul tells Timothy here, he's to flee from these things. To flee from them. It's quite a strong word that's used here in the Greek. It's phuego. Not that my Greek's very good, but that's how I think I pronounce it. Phuego. And it literally means to run away. It's a command to run away. And it brings to mind to the incident, doesn't it? Remember when Joseph, back in the Old Testament, was working for Potiphar. And there was that incident where Potiphar's wife took a bit of a liking to Joseph. He's a strong, strapping, handsome young man. And she tried to seduce him. And he refused. And then one day they're in the house alone. And she grabbed at his cloak and tried to make him sleep with her. And his reaction was to flee. He turned and he ran. He fled from the house. Now, he could have given in to temptation, couldn't he? He may have even thought, well, you know, my life may be a little bit easier if I do what she wants. After all, she is the boss's wife. You know, could make my life a bit simpler, couldn't it? Make my life a bit easier. Possibly that's what he could have thought. But no, he ran. Why did he run? Because his main thought was not serving his own selfish interests and pleasures, but serving God, doing what God desired of him. He wanted to please God and do the right thing. And of course, ultimately, because of that, he ended up in prison and all sorts of things. But he wanted to do the right thing. And he fled from the wrong, and he fled towards God. What about us then? I guess if we're honest, we might have to admit that we spend more time chasing after worldly things than we do fleeing from them. You know, in a country where, you know, everybody's really taught from birth to go out and get what you can out of life, you know, to make what you can of yourself, to make as much money as you can, to become powerful and famous and influential if you can. Those are the things that we're almost brought up to believe we have to do, aren't they? And even as Christians, I wonder if we spend more time chasing after those things than we do fleeing from them. You see, what made Joseph different was his relationship with God. That's why he fled, because he knew God and he knew what God wanted of him. And it's the same for us. If we know God, we will desire to stay away from the things that we know might drag us away from him. If we've got any idea about God's grace and what God has done for us, then that will be our desire to please God in every way that we can. If we have any concept about what it cost God to send his son to die on the cross at Calvary, to die for our sin, then we would have no qualms on turning our back to this world. You see, pleasing God means living a holy life, letting God look after our lives, run our lives. It means letting God dictate what our lives are all about. After all that God has done for us, is that so much to ask? He knows best what's right for us anyway. If we have to forgo the things of the world to please God, is that such a terrible thing? Is that such a hardship? If we don't listen to what Paul is saying to Timothy here, if we look to worldly things, they will distract us from God. They will pull us away from God. Just as the Israelites in the Old Testament constantly looked away from God, they followed after the foreign gods of the people that were in the lands, and they didn't listen to what God said, and they were dragged away so often from what God wanted, and they turned away from God so often. Solomon took foreign wives and God told him not to. And it says they led him into the worship of foreign gods, and they turned him away from God. I'm sure you all remember the time when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus came walking on the water towards them in Matthew chapter 12. And it's a It's a well-known illustration. It's a well-known story that we have in the Bible. And it was quite a stormy day. The wind was blowing. The waves were buffeting the boat. And when Peter sees Jesus, he says, "Lord, if it's you, then come and tell me to walk towards you on the water." Peter, always a bit impetuous, and says things he perhaps regretted later on. But Jesus called him. And Peter, to his credit, gets out of the boat and walks towards Jesus. And that's a bit like becoming a Christian, you know. Jesus calls us to come to him, even though the way seems impossible. Even though it seems beyond us to actually reach him. Jesus says, "Come, walk towards me." And as soon as we step out of the boat, and that's where faith is involved, we find we're on solid ground. We find we're not going to sink after all. We can actually step out in faith and walk towards Jesus. And Peter was fine, wasn't he? As long as his eyes were fixed on Jesus. What does it tell us in that story? It tells us that Peter began to notice the wind and the waves around him. And he was distracted. And as soon as that happened, he started to sink. As soon as he took his eyes off of Jesus, he started to sink. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We need to look to him all the time. Because it's when we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the things of the world don't hold such a great attraction. Now, of course, that takes discipline, doesn't it? It takes discipline. We are easily distracted by the bright lights and the things of the world. Trying to avoid the pleasures of the world is a bit like trying to eat a sugary jam donut without licking your lips. It's not impossible, but it's very difficult. And it takes a lot of discipline to do it. Timothy's instructed to flee, to run away from worldly desires that try to ensnare him. The things that the world offers, its bright lights and its excitement. Literally, to turn away from those things and run away. And the reason is, in doing that, he will draw nearer to God. And we too must turn away from worldly things if we want to please and serve God. It is not the things that we have that make us worldly. It's our attitude towards them and our desires that make us worldly. Those who desire the world will be worldly. Those who desire God will be godly. So we're to flee from worldly things. But he doesn't just say flee from something, does he? In this same verse he says pursue something else. So you're fleeing one way, but you're pursuing something else in the other direction. What are we to pursue? He says you're to pursue the things that are good. To be a man or a woman of God, flee from worldly things, but we actively chase after other things. Paul exhorts Timothy to flee from these things, but pursue something different. And he lists some of the things here. Firstly, righteousness. Righteousness. It's doing what is right in God's eyes. It's doing what is right in God's eyes. You know, in the Bible, righteousness is more about being in a right relationship with God than it is about doing good things. So often we think somebody's righteous if they do lots of good works. That's not what the Bible means by righteousness. You're righteous when you're in a right relationship with God. We can never become righteous by doing good works. We can only become righteous by coming to God and trusting in him. Then there's godliness. Godliness is really becoming more like Jesus. It's becoming more like Jesus day by day. There's an attitude and style of life that seeks to live in accordance with the will of God. That's what it is to be godly. To seek, to serve, to live as God wants. In a couple of chapters earlier, in chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul talks about people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. So outwardly, they might be looking like they're doing the right things, but ultimately, their lives demonstrate they don't really know God at all. And there's a danger that you can come to church, you can do the right things, you can be a nice, morally upright person. But ultimately, unless God is living in your life, then you're not going to be a godly person. Being godly is to become more like Jesus as our relationship with him grows. Then there's faith. Faith is absolute trust in God. Faith is what took Peter out of that boat to step on the water. It's absolute trust in God. It's one of the greatest doctrines of Scripture. And without faith, we're told we cannot please God. Faith is what brings us to God. Faith is what sustains us in our relationship with God. And faith is what will take us to that finishing line where we will one day be with God. Faith is the gift that God gives us to enable us to have that relationship with him. Then there's love. Of course, this is love for God. And that's primarily what we should have, is our love for God. But it also means demonstrating that love to the people around us. Demonstrating God's love to other people. The word that's used here is the Greek word agape. And as you know, that's a word that was not in common use in early Greek writings. Because when the people came to write the Bible, they couldn't find a common Greek word that they could use for this love of God. It was different to the sort of love that we perhaps are so used to. And it's a love that's not based on how we feel. It's a love that is based on an act of will. We choose to love the unlovely as God chose to love us, sinful people. And so agape love is an active thing where you have to actually go out of your comfort zone in order to express this love sometimes. It's not a love based on the way we feel. It's a love based on the act of our will. Then there's endurance, or you might have patience if you've got the AV or the New King James. Persevering, not giving up. I think actually the word endurance is the better translation here, because patience can be quite passive, where endurance has to be active. You have to be doing something to endure. And it means we have to be, persevering, not giving up, continuing. And then gentleness. What is gentleness? Gentleness is strength under control. That's what gentleness is. It's strength under control. To be gentle requires a degree of self-control. And that, again, is a must for all of us as Christians. So all these things, this list here, are things Paul says we should be pursuing, searching after, chasing after, trying to get hold of, to have more and more in our lives. It's easy to talk about that, isn't it? It's easy to talk about keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. It's easy to talk about saying no to worldly passions. But how does it happen in practice? How do we do this in our everyday lives? It's not easy. If we're honest, it's not easy. It takes discipline. And Paul says to Timothy, you're to fight the good fight. And discipline is required. It's probable that Paul may have had in mind something like the Olympic Games here when he's talking about this, more than perhaps a military action. But either way, there's a disciplined struggle involved. If you ever listen to top athletes talking, you'll find they all say, one thing they all say is, if you want to win, if you're going to be at the top of your chosen profession, you have to be focused. You have to have your sights on the winning line. And you have to go for it, not worrying what everybody else is doing. To be a top sportsman, you have to have a single-minded determination to reach that goal. And this is true of us as Christians. And if you're going to be a top athlete, a top sportsman, it demands sacrifice, doesn't it? You have to give up things in order to make sure that you train properly, that you eat properly, that you do the right things. In his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul likens the Christian life to a race. And he says you have to do your best. You have to be disciplined. You have to make sure that you run this race properly. And that might involve making sacrifices. It will involve making sacrifices. We need to avoid the things that will distract us from this goal. You know, Peter was distracted because he saw the wind and the waves around him. And we are so often distracted by the things around us. The world offers us lots of nice things to keep us away from God, doesn't it? Are we able to ignore those things, to overcome those things, to sacrifice those things. It's not easy, but it is possible. If we have that relationship with God like Joseph did, like Timothy did, like Paul did, where they knew God, where you realise just how much Jesus has done for you, how much he loves you, how much he cares for you, then that will in turn give us that desire to do the very best we can for God, to put aside our own selfish desires and to really want to do what God has called us to do. We'll no longer want to please ourselves, we'll want to please God. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. We will become living sacrifices, totally dedicated to him. And fighting this good fight is what is needed to become a man or a woman of God. This is what Timothy was told to do. And then it says, then you'll be able to take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. It's like taking hold of a trophy after the race. We know we've got eternal life because God has promised us that if we've turned to him in repentance. But we struggle through this life, trying to serve God, ever looking towards that finishing line where we can grasp that trophy and know that we're with him for eternity. Running the race actually proves that trophy belongs to us. Struggling to be a man or woman of God proves that eternal life is ours. Taking hold shows that we have the victory already in Christ. This is the struggle that Timothy started when he made his good confession. As Paul says, you made this good confession in front of many witnesses. Presumably, he's talking about his baptism. When we confess God, this path is marked out for us. And we too prove our right to eternal life by running that race, by struggling to overcome the world as we seek to serve God and put him first. This is what James talks about when he says that faith without deeds is dead. The fact that we struggle to please God in a world of sin demonstrates genuine faith. We're trying our best, even though we often fail. That's what God expects of us, to fight this good fight, to become the people he wants us to be. And finally, a final command that he gives Timothy here. He reminds Timothy of the seriousness of what he's telling him here by charging him in front of God, in front of Jesus Christ as witnesses, that he must keep this promise, that he must fulfill what he promised God at his conversion. As Timothy has made this profession of faith in front of many witnesses, Paul reminds him that profession was also in the sight of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he says, Jesus himself made a profession, didn't he, in front of Pontius Pilate, a profession that ultimately cost him his life. And Paul is saying to Timothy, that's how serious your profession of faith is. That's how serious you have to take it. If you're going to profess faith in Jesus Christ, it's not something you can do on a whim. It's something that means dedicating your whole life to him. And Paul reminds Timothy and stresses the importance of sticking to the promise he's made. He stated before God and witnesses that he belongs to God. And now Paul reminds him as he encourages him to persevere. He is to keep this command, to flee from wrong, to pursue that which is right until Christ returns. And it's a lifelong commitment. It's a lifelong commitment. Those of us who have made professions of faith have that same commitment. We have that same duty to keep to that promise that we've made. When you enter a contract of any sort, there are witnesses, aren't they, that have to testify to what goes on. And this is one of the reasons we have a public confession of faith through baptism. You're saying to the witnesses, I've promised to live my life for God. It's done in front of witnesses that they can then see that you're trying to do what God's called you to do. If you don't stand up publicly and say you're a follower of Christ, what use is your faith? A secret faith is no faith at all, is it? Paul's charge to Timothy, and his charge to all who profess faith in Christ, is this: we must flee from sin, we must pursue righteousness, and then we'll become the people of faith that God wants us to be. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, it requires discipline. Yes, it's a lifelong commitment. But at the end of it, we have the most wonderful prize that anybody could ever have. We have the gift of eternal life that we don't deserve, that we can't earn, but God gives us. We understand what we're running towards. We won't worry about the things that are around us.